Psalm 84, if you look in the text of Scripture, the heading in that place is for the choir director on the Giddith, a psalm of the sons of Korah. So this was written by the sons of Korah, and it's a psalm that celebrates the pilgrimage of Jews to Jerusalem, to the temple, to worship God at the great feasts of Israel. It's written by the sons of Korah. Now, who are the sons of Korah? The sons of Korah are sons of Korah. Who's Korah? Korah is was a great grandson of Levi the priest. So Korah was the great grandson of Levi the priest of Israel. The sons of Korah are his descendants. And the sons of Korah are mentioned throughout the Old Testament as people who would value serving in the temple. They had opportunity to serve in the temple of God, and they sometimes were doorkeepers, or they were gatekeepers, or sometimes they were singers, or sometimes they were poets. But whatever their role, whatever their calling, the sons of Korah testify all throughout the Psalms. Whenever they write this, a psalm, they testify of what it looks like to long for the Lord, to love the Lord, to desire to worship Him, to desire to serve Him, to be obedient to Him and to Him alone. This is a psalm of the sons of Korah. Now, this psalm is marked by a key word, and the key word is the word blessed. The word blessed. It's found three times, and that word blessed really marks off the three sections of this psalm. So, as I read our passage today, I'm going to read through the entire psalm right now. I want you to look for that word blessed. I want you to circle that word if you do that sort of thing in your copy of the scripture, and see how it marks off the three sections of this psalm. Okay, so our passage today, Psalm 84. How lovely are your dwelling places, O Lord of hosts! My soul longed and even yearned for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. The bird also has found a house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God, how blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. Salah. Probably a pause for us to think on these words. Verse 5. How blessed is the man whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. Passing through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The early rain also covers it with blessings. They go from strength to strength. Every one of them appears before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Salah. Behold our shield, O God, and look upon the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand outside. I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, how blessed is the man who trusts in you. Let's go to the Lord and pray. Father, this is, for some of us, our very favorite psalm. For all of us today, Lord, it is meant to be a source of blessing, a source of wisdom. Our mind can be renewed. Our heart can be softened. It's the means by which we see the glory of God in the face of the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the way we take strength to walk after the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords in this dark world. It's a wonderful psalm. We are privileged today to be under the teaching of Thy Word. Open up our eyes that we might behold wonderful things out of Your book today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hi, Ursula. I can see you through the speaker. Are you easily satisfied? What makes you happy? What gets you up in the morning? What fills your heart with anticipation, with joy? Is it money? Is it relationships? Is it adventure? Is it comfort? What is it? What is it that brings you satisfaction and happiness? Is it success? What is it? And are these things enough for you? Are they enough for you? C.S. Lewis once said, "We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum, but because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased." End quotes. What is the infinite pleasure? What is the infinite joy and happiness and longing for which you were created, for which I was created? And do we have to wait to the new heavens and to the new earth to begin to taste and see this pleasure? Or can it begin now? And how in the world can it begin now with so much pain and so much disappointment and so much loneliness? How can we have pleasure in the midst of pain? That's the message of Psalm 84. Psalm 84 teaches us that blessedness, that which is just a Hebrew way of saying happiness, ultimate satisfaction is found in God alone. You say, that's cliche, I've heard that before. Let me say it again. The message of Psalm 84 is that blessedness and happiness and ultimate satisfaction is found in God alone. But the big question that the psalmist answers is how? How is it found in God alone? How can we experience this satisfaction in God alone? And so we're going to see that satisfaction in God alone is marked by three characteristics. You have a copy of the bulletin in the handout. You can take notes if you'd like. Fill in the blanks, kids. It's marked by three characteristics. How do we experience satisfaction in God alone? Number one, We delight in God's presence. Verses 1 through 4. We delight in God's presence. Look at verse 1. How lovely are your dwelling places, O Lord of hosts! My soul longed and even yearned for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. The sons of Korah, apparently, found more satisfaction in this life being near to the Lord than anything else this world had to offer. They wanted to be in the temple. Verses 1 through 4, there's so many different references to the temple in Israel in that day under the Old Covenant. Verse 1, your dwelling places. Verse 2, the courts of the Lord. Verse 3, a house. Verse 4, your altars. Verse 4, your house. All of these are references to the temple that was found in Jerusalem over in Israel. You see, in that day, in the Old Covenant, before Jesus died and rose from the grave, in that day, the presence of the Lord was heavy upon the temple. When you traveled to the temple, to that temple, because the Shekinah glory of the Lord was there in the worship of the Lord in the temple. And so, the psalmist loved the Lord. He wanted God. He wanted to be near to the presence of the Lord. And there was an intensity of desire here. His soul longed. His soul yearned. His whole person was involved. His flesh and his heart and his soul, everything was involved to sing for joy to the living God. He was absolutely consumed with it. In fact, the Hebrew word for yearned here is the idea of longing for something to the point you come to the end of yourself. To the point where you're finished, you're spent in this pursuit. And of course, the psalmist doesn't want to be in the temple because the temple, you know, looks pretty, you know, it's got good architecture or anything like that. He wants to be in the temple because that's the presence in that old covenant. That's the very presence and power, the transforming power of the worship of the Lord. And that's where the people of God who love God would gather to worship. He's singing for joy to the Lord. You know, we give the old covenant a bad rap. We give it as a bunch of ritual. Where's the ritual here? God never asked for ritual. He asked for our heart. He asked for our love. We're just going through the motions in verses 1 through 4. I'm telling you what, this is real. This is wholehearted. The whole body is involved. The emotions are involved. It's not some sort of a show. The sons of Korah aren't checking a box. It's not phony. He wants to be in the temple because he loves God. And right now, watch this, right now he's not in the temple. And unfortunately in those days, there's only one temple and you had to journey to get there. Now, we are not under the old covenant. We are under the new covenant. Why? Jesus Christ has died. He was buried and he rose from the grave. And the new covenant has been inaugurated with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But, listen, in the new covenant as a church, the Holy Spirit not only indwells us as individual temples, but as the church, as the temple, and even as the local church, as a manifestation of the special presence of God. And so, as Pastor Dan has preached, the church is a people that gathers at a place. And so we gather on this grass in this location, and the Lord is here. He's here in a special way in the singing and the preaching of the Word and in the prayers, and as we come together to celebrate the Lord's table, He's coming and transforming power among us. And so we long to be here. We yearn to be here. Because, as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 18, "For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst." Yes, I get it. I know. Jesus is everywhere. He's omnipresent. We'll get to that. But His presence through the Spirit is uniquely here as we gather around the apostolic teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of the bread in communion, and in the prayers. The question I have for you from the psalmist is, do we long for this? Do we long for this like the sons of Korah? They only had shadows. We have the substance. He's alive. Do we long for it like the sons of Korah? You don't long for it because of me. You're not going to long for it when we move, Lord willing, to Cross of Christ Community Church. We're grateful for the building, but it was built in 1964. We're not driving from Owatonna because of our 1964 building. But we long for it. We long to meet together, to lift our voices, to celebrate together, to be under the preaching of the Word of God with our whole heart, with longing and yearning, with words like joy and life and satisfaction and happiness. Forgive us. Forgive us, Lord. Forgive us for not longing for the corporate gathering of Your body like the sons of Korah. Forgive us. Forgive us. Forgive me for half-hearted worship. Help us to remember, Lord, the privilege we have to gather here, to hear the Word of God opened and to sing corporately, to have fellowship afterwards and before, to have that accountability, that encouragement. Brothers and sisters, this is it. This is a slice of glory. This is the new heavens and the new earth. Yes, there's other things, but come on. This is worth getting up for. Jesus is here through His Spirit in a special way here. So much so that the sons of Korah would envy the birds and envy the sparrows. Am I still on? I don't know. Look at verse 3. The sons of Korah go, "I wish I could be the sparrow. I wish I could be the bird." He says in verse 3, "The bird also has found a house, and the swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young. Even Your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God." Evidently, the birds and the sparrows had gotten up into the rafters of the temple of God near the altars, and they got to raise their young there. They got to be in the temple 24/7. And the psalmist was like, "Oh, I'm kind of envious of the birds. They get to be there singing the praises with their bird speech in the temples of God." The question is, would we be satisfied as believers without the gathered worship of our God in our local churches, in this local church? As believers, could we live this life with satisfaction? You know what the answer is? Never. Not just no with a qualification, absolutely never. Could we be satisfied without this? Now, I admit that we take it for granted in this country. I think we take it for granted less since February or March than we did before that. I do. I can remember when we were separated and I was preaching to Ken over to the right and Jim to my left, and that's it. Longing to preach and longing to gather with the saints. I can remember on May 31st, I had a permanent smile on my face that day. I was so excited to be together. But I still don't think we quite grasp it. I think we're going to. I think as persecution comes in our nation, and as things change in our nation, and I think we're going to be able to put aside some of the things that so easily divide us, and we're going to long to worship together more and more and more, even like our brothers and sisters in China, even like our brothers and sisters in Iran, who would give everything to gather in that basement under a candle with one shred of John chapter 6 to worship around. Even as the true church did in Germany during World War II under Hitler, and a man named Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a faithful pastor in that day under the rule of Hitler, a faithful pastor, he knew the glories of gathering, the yearnings, the longings, the joy of gathering with the called out ones. And he says this back under Hitler's reign. Bonhoeffer said, quotes, "It is by the grace of God that a congregation is permitted to gather visibly in this world and share God's word and sacrament. Not all Christians receive this blessing. The imprisoned, the sick, the scattered lonely, the proclaimers of the gospel in heathen lands stand alone. They know that visible fellowship is a blessing. They remember, as the psalmist did, how they went with the multitude to the house of God with a voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept holy day, Psalm 24. And then Bonhoeffer writes, and you can see him preaching, "Therefore, let him who until now has had the privilege of living in common Christian life with other Christians praise God's grace from the bottom of his heart. Let him thank God on his knees and declare, 'It is grace, nothing but grace, that we are allowed to live in community with Christian brethren.'" The first characteristic that marks satisfaction in God alone is delight in God's presence. However, it gets even more intense. The second characteristic that marks satisfaction in God alone, the second mark, is strength from God's power. Strength from God's power. Look at verse 5. Let me give you some background as we come to verse 5. Look, in Israel, there was only one temple in Jerusalem. What happens if you lived a couple hundred miles up north and didn't have a car for the feast, the great feast of worship? Well, you had to pilgrimage. And as you pilgrimaged, there would be pillage. You could be attacked by marauders on the road, and it would be dry, and it would be hard, and it would be desolate, and it would be difficult, and it would be worth every minute of it. And God would not only be at the temple in His felt presence, but He would be with them in the valley. He would be with them on the journey. They could know His power and His strength right there. And so, we too, can be satisfied in the sufferings. We too can be blessed, even when we're burdened. We too can be happy in the hard times because we are strengthened with God's power. And that's the whole point. It's a wonderful section, probably one of my favorite in all of the Psalms. Look at verse 5. "How blessed is the man, how happy is the man whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion." You and I can only be happy in the pilgrimage in the hard, dry desert seasons of this life, when our strength is found in the Lord and in the Lord alone. You say, what does it look like when we're strengthened by the Lord? What does that look like? Look at the second half of verse 5. Look at the second half of verse 5. In whose heart are the highways to Zion. Literally, highways are in their hearts. That is what it looks like when God strengthens you. He's creating and reminding you and stirring up your heart and showing you the highways to heaven that are written upon your heart. What does this mean? This means on our hearts, we desire more than anything else to be in the unmitigated presence of our Lord in the new heavens and the new earth. We long to be with Him, free of sin, free of suffering, together without any disagreements, just together worshiping God in His presence. We long for Zion, the heavenly Zion, the celestial city. It is written upon our hearts. It is inscribed with indelible ink upon the hearts of everyone who's been birthed from above, who's had a new heart. The highways to Zion are written on our hearts. It's God's path is our path. God's plan is our plan. God's presence is our great delight. And so what it means to be strengthened by God is to be reminded that I'm going to follow after Him no matter what. That I long to know His plan and His purposes. That I'm going to walk with Him. That I'm going to journey with Him. And He's with me every step of the way. He's taking me from strength to strength. And He will get me home to glory. That is what it looks like to be strengthened by our Lord. This has been indelibly written by the Spirit upon the hearts of all who believe. And this desire, this highways to heaven written upon our hearts sustains us in the dryness and in the difficulty right now and in the loneliness right now, the lack of fellowship right now and the lack of blessing that we feel right now. Our satisfaction is when we are strengthened by the Lord to have our hearts reset on Zion. That's where blessedness really lies. That's where blessedness really lies. 2 Chronicles 16 and verse 9, the Bible says, "The eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that He may strongly support those whose heart is completely His." You know, this is a hard road home to heaven, isn't it? This pilgrimage that we're on to Zion is difficult. And I am thrilled that in the midst of the difficulty, in the midst of the trials and the affliction, in the midst of the disappointments of my life and of your life, God has promised not to wait for me in the temple, but to come near me right there and supply my strength, even in the valley of the shadow of death. You say, well, what does that look like? Here's what it looks like. Look at verse 6. You ready? "Passing through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The early rain also covers it with blessings. They go from strength to strength." Brothers and sisters, there's no geographical location that scholars can find of the valley of Baca. Maybe there is, but the word Baca in the Hebrew means weeping. It means weeping. It's the valley of weeping. the difficult pilgrimage for the Jews to get to the temple to worship with the people of God was so hard and so costly that it led to tears. It led to tears. It didn't just lead to a tear trickling down the cheek. That's not what this word says. It's the valley of Baca. It's the valley of misery. It's the valley of outright weeping. I'm so thankful for the Psalms. So realistic. So realistic because this is meant to be applied to all the people of God throughout the ages, that our pilgrimage is a valley of weeping. But look at the next phrase. Look at it. Passing through the valley of weeping, they, it's plural, they make it a spring. The early rain also covers it with blessings. Brothers and sisters, this blessed life that we have in Christ, there's a human responsibility and there's divine sovereignty in the valley of weeping. The text says they make it a spring. In the valley of weeping, they, you, I, we make it a spring. We make it a spring. We choose. We choose to have our hearts renewed by the truth. We choose to have our hearts and minds set upon the truth of the plan of God and the promises of God and the glories of being with the people of God. They, plural, make it a spring. You know, I don't know about you, but I'm glad I have you guys. I'm glad it's a they, that it's plural. I need your help. You need my help. We're pilgriming together. We have to make a choice to set our eyes upon Jesus, to fix our eyes upon the author and finisher of our faith. But I'm so glad I have you to care for me, to encourage me. I'm glad that we're making it a spring. That we're making it a spring. The valley of weeping together. You say, what does that look like to do it together? I'll tell you what, a kind word that you give, a note that you drop in the mail, a text that you send with a scripture passage on it, a secret envelope with a gift, a handshake, an arm on a shoulder, a hug from a brother or sister. We are in this together. We are in the valley of Baca together. You are not alone. We are together in this. The question is, how can I bless someone who is weeping? How can I make their barren desert a joyful spring? There is individual and corporate human responsibility on this journey. But thank the Lord, God is sovereign. That ultimately, it is God. Because look at the next phrase. The early rain also covers it with blessings. And so, God is the one who supplies the rain. And God is the one who has gives us in the valley of dryness, in the desert seasons of our life. God is the one who unilaterally comes and pours forth His grace. Fills our pond up. And covers us in His early rains with blessings, even in the place of weeping. It's God Himself who will never leave us or forsake us. It's God Himself who supernaturally will supply us in our time of needs. It's God Himself who gives us His strength. And so what happens? They, plural, they walk from strength to strength. I'll tell you what happens. We don't quit. GCBC's not quitting. You ever feel like quitting here the last 6 weeks? We're not quitting. We're in this together. God is supplying our strength. We are going together from strength. And then tomorrow, guess what? We need more strength. And then the next day, it's not going to be easy. We need more strength. And God is going to take us from strength to strength right through the valley of Baca. There's progress promised here. Will you make it to the temple, as it were? Will we make it? Will you make your final destination in glory? Will you make it home to heaven? Will we make it? Well, look at verse 7. The psalmist tells us, every one of them appears before God in Zion. How many of them? Every one of them appears before God in Zion. And we make it there, not ultimately, because we went after God, even though we did, foot after foot, but we didn't make it there because of our going. We made it because of God's grace and God's grip upon us. I think this is the Old Testament, Philippians 1, verse 6. For I am confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, we can go from strength to strength. We don't have to wait till we get to the proverbial temple. We can experience God's happiness, His joy, His satisfaction, His springs, His life right now in the valley of weeping. It can start now. The blessedness can start now. The joyful praise can start now. The longing can start now. We can encourage each other right now, just like Isaiah did to a beat down people of God in chapter 40 and verse 31. Yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up like with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. And so the second characteristic that marks satisfaction in God alone is strength from God's power. Now, delight in God's presence and strength in God's power won't work, won't ever happen until the third component, the third mark, the third characteristic, really the overarching characteristic that marks satisfaction in God alone, from which delight in God's presence and strength from God's power flows. Number three, the third mark is trust. Are you ready? Trust in God's plan and promises. Trust in God's plan and promises. Take a look at verse 8. I heard when you're outside you get to preach for an hour and a half. Trust in God's plan. Verse 8. Look at verse 12 just for a moment. This is the third blessedness of this chapter. The third satisfaction, happiness that is found for believer. And for the believer, there is no joy. There is no joy. There's no blessedness apart from faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing. If you will not believe, you will not be happy in the Lord. It all flows from faith. Look at verse 12. That's why he ends, O Lord of hosts, Lord of armies, Lord of armies, how blessed is the man who trusts in you. And so the only happiness that we're going to have is when we are trusting in God's plan and promises. And where we are trusting, where faith is there, prayer will soon follow. And so the psalmist takes to prayer. Whether or not he's gotten to the temple, the text doesn't tell us. Or maybe he's still on the way. I don't know. But he is trusting. And he is, and trust gives wind and word in the prayers of God's saints. Verse 8, O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Selah. Behold our shield, O God, and look upon the face of your anointed. So the psalmist prays for our shield, that God would look upon the face of his anointed. His, are you ready? You know what anointed is? That word is Messiah. Messiah, the anointed one. Of course, that's the king. And it would be, and they knew, they were great theologians. They knew that there was one coming after David, a greater David, a one who would rule over the nations. They had a way better biblical theology of the Messiah than I dare say we'll ever have. And he prays for the shield. He prays that God would look upon the face of the anointed, literally the Messiah. You say, well, what is he praying for then? I'll tell you who he's praying for. He's praying for the king of Israel at that time. He was praying for the king of Israel. That was the anointed one. That was the shield of Israel. And what's his prayer request? Verse 10. Notice the word for. Here's why I'm praising. Here's an explanation of why I'm praying for the king of Israel. Because for a day in your courts, in the temple, is better than 1,000 elsewhere. And so the Lord bless Israel. The Lord bless the king of Israel. The Lord bless the anointed of Israel. Bless him so that he can protect our land and keep our temple safe from marauders so we can gather as pilgrims to worship in the temple. Lord, protect our nation. So I pray, Lord, give us freedom to worship in this nation. It's the same type of prayer in that sense. That we can gather and worship. And so he's praying for the kings of Israel and protection for the temple. And that brings him back to thinking about the temple and longing for it. And he fills that out some more as he's praying and he's thinking about the Lord in verse 10. He goes on to say in verse 10, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000 outside. How's this for longing? I would rather stand in the threshold of the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. Now listen, let's just slow down for a second. The psalmist would rather spend one day in the temple with the people of God, worshiping God, than 1,000 days doing something else really, really good. Slow down, think about that. He'd rather spend one day in the temple with the people of God than 1,000 days elsewhere. And it gets even more intense. Look at the next phrase. I would rather, he goes on to say, I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. The psalmist says, look, even if I could go to the temple, I couldn't be in the prime place of worship near the Holy of Holies. I had to stand at the doorway of the temple, the threshold of the temple. And he's saying, right there, where only the beggars can stand, where only those who are blind and begging bread, the place of the beggars. I'd rather be a beggar standing at the very door for one day than spending 1,000 days, than dwelling for thousands of days in the tents of wickedness, flat in the middle of the wickedness and the tents of the wickedness, sitting right there in the middle. All the pleasures and provisions of wickedness could not provide even close to the ultimate satisfaction of nearness to my God. Even if it's not popular, even if it's not pleasant, even if I'm on the threshold, even if I'm a lowly beggar, I'd rather stand on the threshold in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. Wickedness can bring its leisure. The psalmist knows wickedness can bring passing pleasure. Wickedness can bring a lot of cash. Wickedness is fun for a time, even in the heart of a believer. But a true believer even may turn away for time and says, I don't want that. And he says, I'd rather have Jesus. I'd rather have Jesus. He says, I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be His than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or lands. I'd rather be led by His nail-pierced hands than to be a king of a vast domain or be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. This is the heart of the sons of Korah. Is this our heart? Is this our heart? And make no mistake, as I said, the psalmists are theologians. When they use the term anointed, the Messiah, they know they're looking forward to the final, the ultimate king, the Davidic king, the one true king of Zion, the everlasting king, the greater David, who would usher in forever peace with God and would one day rule from the courts of Jerusalem. And in fact, I think the psalmist, by the Spirit, implants a little bit of a foreshadowing of who this might be, the greater David in the future. He doesn't tell us his name would be Jesus, but he tells us something of who he is, this Messiah. Look at it. In verse 9, he says, he prays for this shield, the protector of Israel, the king. But then look at verse 11. The Lord God is a sun and a shield. Yes, the Lord God is strength like the sun and a shield from all danger. But I think there's a hint here of the Messiah, who the Messiah would be. He's the King of Kings. He's the greater David. He is the real human king. In verse 5, he's a shield with a lowercase s, if you will. But he's somehow also connected, even identified with the Lord God. He is the shield with a capital S. For he will be the Redeemer and he will rule in that forever as God's anointed one, the eternal king. After the order of Melchizedek, not those who die, but an everlasting one like Melchizedek. He is our great shield. There's a hint here of the Messiah in his full humanity and his full deity implanted by the theologians, the sons of Korah. And so that's part of the plan of God, that He's going to send the Messiah. That's part of the highways of Zion that are written upon our heart. We've got to trust in that plan, but those plans are based around the promises of God. And so we trust, secondly, in God's promises in verse 11. The Lord gives grace and glory. Watch this. No good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. He's got a plan to redeem through His Messiah, but He's made promises to us. There are three promises here that if we're ever going to have an ounce of blessedness in this life together as Grace Community Bible Church, we must hold fast to these three promises. And they all begin with the letter G to make it quick and make it easy. Number one, God gives grace. Stop there. God gives grace. The question is, do you believe that, Christian? I mean that. Do you believe that He has given you unmerited favor, grace, at the moment you believe for the first time, turning from your sins to trust in our Lord Jesus Christ? Do you believe that you were given unearned favor, that all of your sins were wiped away, as Dan said, as far as the east is from the west, that you were clothed with the righteousness of another, our Lord Jesus Christ, that you were made a son, a daughter of the Most High God? Do you believe that He has given you grace? Do you believe that He takes you from strength to strength, that He gives you grace, that He gives you enabling strength and power right now for every step of the way?
It's a promise, believer. He has given you grace. Believe it. He will give you grace. Believe it. And then there's the second G, the second promise. It's at the end. He's promised glory. For every believer, He's promised glory. I don't know about you, but I'm bald. I'm definitely not glorified yet. We are not glorified yet. It is yet future. It is a gift. And I long for that day. This is the highway that is written in my heart. I long for that day when I see Him in His glory. And I don't have any more sin. And I don't have any more weeping. And I don't have any more suffering. The valley of Baca is over. And we are glorified in the presence of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But here is the real issue. It's the third one. We get the grace. Some of us. The beginning, at least. We get the glory at the end. But what about the third one, which is everything in between? This is where faith must flourish. Look at it. The third one. Not only does the third G, the Lord only gives good. Ouch. Ouch. Are you ready? The Lord only gives good. Not only does the Lord God give good, but He will not withhold any good thing to those who are working out their faith, following their God, to those who are walking uprightly. No good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly, the psalmist says, by faith alone. You know, the first two are just good theology. I get it, grace and glory, blah, blah, blah. It's the middle part. That He does not withhold any good thing to those who walk. That's a tough pill to swallow. That's a tough pill to swallow. And what happens when you lose your job? Aren't jobs good things? What happens when you die at age 40, like my friend Chris Drager, and leave your wife and a 2-year-old daughter right after you've been installed as an elder? What happens when you get cancer for the third time? Really? No good thing, God? D.A. Carson says, a good theologian says, quotes, "Isn't it obvious that God withholds lots of good things from lots of people whose walk is about as blameless as walks can get this side of the new heaven and the new earth?" End quotes. Do you guys remember Eric Little, the famous Olympian athlete from Scotland, celebrated in that great film, Chariots of Fire? Well, Eric became a missionary to China after he ran. He left. And in China, he ministered for the first 10 years, and he was teaching in a school. And after he had a stint of teaching, building relationships, learning the language, and all of that, he did a deep inland trek into the very heart of China, the very dangerous portions of China. And he did some very dangerous but very effective evangelism in the heart of China. Now, the problem with that is it caused some persecution. And Eric Little was gathered up with other Westerners, and they were placed in a camp no better than many of the prison camps that we read about in the books. And he was put in this camp in the middle of suffering. And Eric Little, according to D.A. Carson, Carson says, quotes, "was a shining light of service and good cheer, a lodestar for the many children there who had not seen their parents for years, a self-sacrificing leader," end quotes. What did Eric Little get? What did he get for his years of service in China? I'll tell you what he got. A few months just a couple of months before they were released from that prison camp. Eric Little, the one who ran for the glory of God, died of a brain tumor at the age of 43. Carson goes on to say, quotes, "In this life, he never saw the youngest of his three daughters. His wife and children had returned to Canada before the Japanese sweep that rounded up the foreigners into the camp," end quotes. And then Carson asked this question, quotes, "Didn't the Lord withhold from him a long life, years of fruitful service, the joy of rearing his own children? Did he not withhold good?" End quotes. What does sight tell you? But I'll ask you this, brothers and sisters, what does faith tell you? What does faith tell you? I believe Eric Little, I believe Chris Drager, I believe Richard Wurmbrand, I believe Lloyd Johnson would have said that God has only and ever given me good. They would have said, Eric Little would have said, God is good. I have no good beside him. He is enough for me. He would echo the sons of Korah. He is lovely. He is all powerful. He is alive. He is my king. He is my God. He has changed my heart. He has a plan to redeem me. He has a plan to renew me at the resurrection. He gives me strength. He is my shield. He is my son. He gives me grace. He will give me glory. And so my ultimate satisfaction, my ultimate happiness, my ultimate blessedness cannot be stolen from me from the circumstances of this life, because my ultimate happiness is found in God alone. For I delight in His presence. I receive strength from His power. And I choose to trust in His plan and His purposes, that He will never withhold any good from me. And He will never leave me or forsake me. And so we will sing with faith Eric Little's favorite hymn, "If It Does Not Rain, Be Still My Soul. The Lord is on thy side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Leave to thy God to order and provide. In every change, He faithful will remain. Be still, my soul, thy best, thy heavenly friend, through thorny ways leads to a joyful end."